Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
This morning we got a lot of really cool stuff that we want to talk about. I'm excited about this today. What's the most famous passage of Christmas in the Bible? What do you think? Where's it found? Luke 2, right? So we're going to be there if you want to find that in your Bibles. By the way, if you're new to the Heights, we have a really great network here in the building. You can log on to your smartphone or your iPad, or whatever. We encourage you to do that. And you can get to that, your online Bible app or whatever. We want you to use all the resources that you can. We've got a lot of really cool stuff to talk about today as we talk about the little town of Bethlehem. You may not really put a lot of significance on that, but there is some incredible spiritual lessons that we can apply to our own lives from Bethlehem. So if you will, turn over to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to go ahead and jump off and begin reading. The story goes like this. Now, it came about in those days, you might underline the phrase "in those days," that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census, make a note of that, the first census taken while Quirinius, Circle Quirinius, was governor of Syria. Luke is giving us clue after clue after clue after clue about what's going on here, and so I'm highlighting that for you. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the detail of a man of such great scholarly integrity as Luke. Lord, we thank you that he gives us clues into the place of the birth of the Savior. But more than that, Lord, we thank you for what those truths do in our lives. And so, Lord, it's our desire this morning that you open our hearts and our minds to the possibilities of faith and trust, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the accuracy and the precision of the Scripture. And, Father, you would use all of that to encourage us. Lord, there are some in this room maybe who need to trust you as Savior, some online who need to turn their hearts to you. Lord, that this will be the day. And so we open our lives to you. This is your time. Do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 2, incredibly famous place in the Bible. We want to look at today the place of Bethlehem. Next week, we're going to look at kind of what happened there. But today, we want to look at the place itself. One of the questions that's asked this time of year is this question. Why now? Why does Christmas happen now? And if you've run into anyone who is a non-believer or is struggling through that deal, they're going to ask the question, listen, you know, Christmas is actually, the date of Christmas actually coincides with other pagan worldly celebrations. So is Christmas just another attempt to just to add something to that? And that's a great question. One of the things, if you're new to the Heights, that you need to know about us, we ain't afraid to answer the question. We're not going to try to dodge it. Sometimes we may have to look at you and tell you an answer you don't like, but we're going to give you an answer. That's one of the things that I love about kind of the nature of this place. And so today we're going to answer those questions. Here's what happened. In the 4th century, the Bishop of Jerusalem writes a letter to the Bishop of Rome. And he says, hey, let's talk about the date. Can you give me some direction on when we're supposed to celebrate the date? Well, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, sends back to the Bishop of Jerusalem this instruction. December 25th, that's the date we're going to go with. And some people say, well, wait a minute. Wasn't the Christ born in the spring? The presence of the flocks and the shepherds in the fields doesn't coincide with a December date. It coincides with more of an April date, maybe. March, April, May, somewhere in there. And that's absolutely accurate. But here's the deal. What the Bishop of Rome, what the Pope was trying to do was to synchronize Christmas with a lot of other pagan celebrations. And that was a very strategic move. It wasn't done to just lump Christmas in with these other celebrations. The idea was to let the people of God speak into the celebration, the time of year, to talk to the Romans and say, hey, the sun god that you're celebrating, let us tell you about the Son of God. All of these pagan celebrations are strictly satanic counterfeits for the real thing. So let us speak into that. It was a brilliant idea. It just didn't turn out quite the way that he thought that it would, right? And what happens, the church began to absorb some of the culture. But here's the deal. What Satan attempts to counterfeit, God always counters by redeeming. You look at some of the places, the source material for where we get different Christmas observances. For instance, the idea of giving gifts comes from the Roman festival of Saturnalia, worshiping the sun god, Saturn. All right? And it comes from the idea that usually they gave small gifts to one another. Well, the Christian slant on that is, fine, give small gifts, but let me talk to you about the gift. Christmas is about the coming, the incarnation of God in human flesh to give us the greatest gift of eternal life that we could ever have. That's brilliance. And where it fails is where we just kind of let it be and we don't address it in our lives and in our conversations. They also, as a part of this festival, gave evergreen boughs. Well, what better plant to evidence eternal life than the evergreen? And so talk to me about the truth, the accuracy of eternal life. And that this Christmas tree, all the way back to the Reformation, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, listen, we're going to take back the tree. Satan didn't make the tree. You know, the Romans didn't make the tree. God made the tree. Let's let the tree speak to what it's going to speak to. And so it speaks into the life of the faithless to say, let me tell you about the truth of the faithful one. God gives eternal life. That's best seen in the evergreen tree. Up in the north, the Norsemen call it the Christmas season Yule. In Persia, they call it Mithra. They all have celebrations celebrating something this time of year. And you have the opportunity to speak the truth of God into that is the point. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to answer the question. The one thing we know from history that happened, though, is this. That in Bethlehem, Jesus was born. The Savior was born. Even the unbelievers, even the haters, even the enemies of the faith knew this event happened. That's why Herod had babies slaughtered for years to try to kill off the rival to the throne that he perceived the Christ child to be. When he went to the Jewish historians and the Jewish leaders, he said, where was the baby born? They said, well, in Bethlehem. So this was a known thing. Here's what we learned from Scripture. And let this encourage you. Let this answer some of the questions and inspire your faith and trust in God. To inspire your trust in the accuracy and the authenticity of the Bible as what it says that it is. Something that was authored by God. So I don't know where you are in your faith this morning, but let this really rest in your heart. Okay, here we go. If you look at Jesus' birth certificate, the official date on the birth certificate of Jesus' birth is in those days. What does that mean? In those days. Well, it means a couple of things. First of all, it means the day of the Roman occupation, the time when the Romans occupied Israel. And several things that Luke gives us clues to is, first of all, Herod was the king of Judea. He was the Roman vassal who was the king of that area. Caesar Augustus was the emperor. And then thirdly, I told you to highlight this guy, to mark him in your mind or in your Bibles. Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Hello, governor. Let's focus on him because he's a key to understanding the history that Luke presents us with, all right? In those days also means the Roman census. It was a time when a Roman census was taking. So here's what we know about this. And let me give you a passage of scripture kind of as we launch into that. Write down or note, I think it's in your notes, Proverbs 21:1. An important passage of scripture to understand what goes on in our lives. You ready for this? Here we go. The Lord controls rulers, just as he determines the course of rivers. From verses like this and other verses in the Bible, there is a doctrine, there is a teaching that emerges. And that doctrine is called the doctrine of divine sovereignty. It has to do with God's ability to do what he wants to do. Because God is biggest and God is strongest and God is smartest, God can do what he wants to do. We all live under that umbrella of divine sovereignty. And so, Christian, don't despair when the political election doesn't go your way. Don't despair when the economy takes a downturn that you didn't foresee and can't correct. Don't despair when culture and climate dictate things to you that you know aren't true, because ultimately your God is sovereign. Your God controls it all. And he can make it work. He can go against the natural course of history. He can go against the natural course of events. He can supernaturally circumvent the affairs of nature and of men. It's known as the doctrine of divine sovereignty, that if he is really God and he really did what he said that he did, then he is fully capable of accomplishing his purpose. Well, nothing more evidences that and pictures that than what you're going to look at today. So back to the Roman census. The census basically was an official edict from the Roman emperor. And it had two purposes. The first was military conscription. In other words, to basically draft men from the areas where Rome occupied and make them a part of the Roman army. Interestingly, the Romans didn't enforce that with the Jews. But what was most important, it always is with human beings, it all comes back to the money, right? You follow the money. And it was all about Caesar getting the resources to run the empire. And so he said, we're going to do a census of the world and everybody has to pay a tax. And the Bible is very clear in Luke 2:2. Luke is very precise. The first census. We know from history that that happened in 8 B.C., We also know from the Roman historians that it happened, I don't know why, but I don't know what the significance of 14 was, but it happened every 14 years. So there was one in 8 BC, there was also one in 6 AD, that would be 14 years later. Now here's where the haters step in and go, aha, see, Christ could have been born when the census was taken because 8 BC is too early and 6 AD is too late, so your Bible is wrong. And they love to point that out. What'd I tell you? Here at the Heights Fellowship, we like to answer the question. So haters, hate all you want to, but you're not going to like what I'm about to tell you. Here's what we know. Quirinius was governor of Syria in 6 AD. History tells us that. So that would be sometime well beyond Jesus' birth. Incidentally, the calendar that we go off of, the calendar that you and I work off, like this is the year 2015, actually if you were to date it back to Christ's birth, it would be somewhere around 2018 or 2019. When they made the calendar, they made some mistakes, and we know that now. They didn't realize that then, but it was already set in motion, and so we're going off those dates. The birth of Christ was somewhere around 4 or 3 BC by our current calendar, all right? Still, it doesn't fit, does it? Not so fast, my friends. In AD 6, when they implemented the census, the Jews revolted. Surprise, surprise, right? The Jews revolt all the time. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, one of the Sanhedrin, as he's given kind of a history of Israel, makes note of that. In Galilee, they followed a guy by the name of Judas. The rebellion was squashed. The participants scattered. Judas was killed, and so on. So it didn't work. But that's not the census we're talking about here. So let's reconcile it. Let's give you some really cool stuff to encourage you here. Let's do some math. 86 minus 14 would be what? 8 BC, right? me get it up here. There we go. 6 minus 14 is minus 8, or 8 BC. The problem is Quirinius was governor in 6, so he couldn't have been governor in Syria then, could he? Not so fast, my friends. 1764, Tivoli, Italy. They're excavating. They're doing some dirt work, and they uncover some old archaeology. Guess what they find? There's a stone. It's a record written in stone about honoring a man, a Roman official, by the name of what? Guess who? Quirinius. And guess what he did? He was governor of Syria not once, but twice. The first time from 4 BC to 1 BC, and the second time from 6 AD to 9 AD. Now, can we make all of that fit? Well, the census, we know from history, was implemented in 8 BC. So if it was implemented in 8 BC, 4 BC is still a problem, right? Unless you understand this. The Jews always presented compliance issues to anybody. They didn't cooperate with anybody. And it took them years to get it in place. So here's what happened. Rome contacts the governor and he says, listen, you've got a deadline. Americans, you have a deadline too. It's April 15th, isn't it? And we kind of go, oh, I got to do my taxes. And so whether you want to or not, whether you agree with it or not, if you're smart, you do your taxes, don't you? That's exactly what happens here. Quirinius gets this letter from Rome and says, you've got a deadline to get this stuff back to us. And so he issues the decree, go to your hometowns and register so we know how to tax you. That's how Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem with her 9 months pregnant. They have to go back to Bethlehem because Joseph was from the family of David. Now, here's some meat to chew on. I really want you to process this. God moved heaven and earth. He moved through culture. He moved through governments. He moved through time. He moved through calendars. He moved through all kinds of stuff to bring two people on an 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem so you could take an eternal journey to heaven someday. That's divine sovereignty. That's God working out his plan in spite of everything that humans try to do and throw up. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament source material and really kind of get into the meat of Bethlehem itself. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. I don't know how much you know about the prophet Micah. He was contemporary to Isaiah. Everybody knows Isaiah. Not many people know Micah. They prophesied about 700 years before Jesus. When you read this, read the precision with which 7 centuries ahead of time this was predicted. Here we go. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, remember those two names, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Pay attention to that phrase. Let me just give you a verse, Habakkuk 2:1, Old Testament. You'll have to look it up in the table of contents, okay? It's in there, though. This phrase, from long ago, days of eternity, is only used of God. So what he's prophesying is one is going to come forth from you who is the eternal God. And then look at the next line. And when he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. In other words, God is going to be born to men in Bethlehem. Very, very precise, predictive prophecy here. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. A lot of stuff here about Bethlehem that blesses your life. Here's what you need to know. That Bethlehem in the history of Israel was historical, but it wasn't prominent. It was a place really that was more pastoral than it was impressive. It was a little village just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. That's really all it was. It was historical in that David had been born there. But I just want to walk you through some things about Bethlehem. First of all, its tourism was based on one thing, Rachel's grave. Who was Rachel? Do you know? She was the wife of Jacob. She wasn't a Friends character. I'm not talking about little Jenny Aniston. I'm talking about Rachel, the wife of Jacob. Rachel was the love of his life. If you know that story, the story is found over in Genesis chapter 35. You may want to read it later. Jacob loved her so much. Guys, check this out. He worked for her daddy for 14 years to earn her hand. It's a great story of enduring love. And finally, he won her hand, and they get married, and they move away. And they start having kids, and Rachel dies in childbirth. And here's how the story goes. And they moved on from Bethel, and while they were still some distance from Ephrath, recognize Ephrathah in that, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And as she is breathing her dying breath, she gives the name Benoni to the child. You know what Benoni means? We'll get to that here in just a minute. Well, Jacob, as she died, says, "No, this child's name will be Benjamin." We'll talk about what that name means here in just a second. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. If you were out on a family vacation and you wanted to go see the sights, you got to Bethlehem. The only sight to see, the only thing noteworthy in Bethlehem, was the pillar that marked Rachel's grave. This is where Rachel, the love of Jacob's life, is buried. And the Jews, you know, would go, that they would go see that, and, you know, I don't know if they paid a quarter and there was a telescope there and they looked at the countryside. I don't know, but it was a place that they went. But that was it. There was nothing about Bethlehem. Incidentally, the name Benoni means child of sorrow. The name Benjamin means, no, son of my strength or son of my right hand. Now, I want you to process both of those terms. Man of sorrows, son of strength. Son of sorrows, man of power. Okay, think through those. Don't both of those apply to Jesus? Let me give you a passage over in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. It says he was despised and forsaken. It says he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men hide their face. He was despised. We did not esteem him. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was stricken for us. He was smitten of God, afflicted and pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed because of our sins. Our chastening, our punishment, our penalty fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's talking about how Jesus carried our sin, but he was also the child of power, wasn't he? Over in Hebrews chapter 12, one of the great passages in the New Testament, it says that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned the shame and the sorrow, and sat down where? The place of power. The right hand, the throne of God. So both of these are kind of typological, predictive prophecies about who this child born in Bethlehem was going to be. Like Benjamin, he was a man of sorrows, but a man of power. And he was the child, the favored child of God. Let me give you some truth to kind of carry home to that. This is great application here, so mark this in your mind. Only God can turn a place known only for its grave into a place known exclusively for its grace. Just a poll here. How many of you really knew before you came here today that Bethlehem was the place of Rachel's grave? Only one person, and he was here first hour. Nobody knew that, but that's what it was famous for. What is it known for? Bethlehem, man. People go there to this day because it's the birthplace of the Savior, the place of the greatest grace ever given to the earth. Only God can take a place marked by the grave and turn it into a place known exclusively for grace. And if he can do that for a town, imagine what he can do in your life. Guys, that's meat. That's a message of hope to your world. Bethlehem, the place of God's great grace. It was also the place of Ruth's redemption. How many of you guys heard of Ruth? There's a book written about her in the Old Testament, a little short one. It's a great story. Let me tell you about Ruth. Ruth wasn't even an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabite. Moabites were cursed by God. Her people were people of the curse. Here's the story, Deuteronomy 23. God tells Moses, no Ammonite or what? Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Ruth and her people had no access to God, no access to God's people, no inclusion among God's favored people, none. They were cursed. And yet, right in the middle of the Christmas story, we find the Savior being born in Bethlehem, a place that historically is known to be the place where Ruth was redeemed. How do you say? What does that mean? Let me walk you through a real short version of the story. Ruth married an Israelite. He died. She's a widow. She has nothing. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, says, listen, leave me, go back to your people. Go back home. I can't provide for you. We're going to starve and die. We are completely destitute. Ruth says, no, I made a commitment when I married your son. And it wasn't just to him, it was to his God. I trust his God. And even though we have nothing, and even though I can do nothing about my condition, I am making a conscious choice for that God. That's huge. That's coming from a cursed Moabite. Jesus would smile and say, man, I don't even see that kind of faith in Israel. Ruth is that lady, and she is redeemed because of that great faith. Listen to her own words. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. She's saying this to Naomi, her mother-in-law. By the way, some of you guys who have heard this used at weddings always laugh when they use this at weddings. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. That was spoken by a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. It had nothing to do with a husband and wife. If you use that at your wedding, it's a beautiful scripture, but you know, accurately, it has to do with these two people. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people will be my people, and get ready for it. Here it is. And what? Your God will be my God. God honors that. Because they get to Israel, and they have nothing. And she's out gleaning off the field. She's picking up single stalks of wheat to try to get enough grain to make a loaf of bread so that they can eat. And she falls under the favor of a guy by the name of Boaz. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer of her people, of her family. He is a special man among her people. He is the guy who enacts and brings justice. He's a leader. He's a fine man. And he comes to notice her, and she falls under his favor. And she eventually marries Boaz. Now, guys, this is a picture, an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. Because in the New Testament, you have a people who can do nothing to save themselves, can do nothing to affect their salvation, can do nothing to even feed themselves. And God, their kinsman redeemer, comes over them, and he redeems them, and he sheds his grace and his mercy, and he provides, and they become his bride. I'm talking of Christ and the church. And you see this picture of Boaz and Ruth in the Old Testament is a picture. Some of you guys have been through my premarriage counseling. You know we talk about this over and over. Your marriage is a testimony of Christ in the church. It's not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your convenience. It's about your testimony. And so you stay true to that, and you nourish that, and you honor that until the day you die. Ruth and Boaz are that picture. And here's the cool thing. This cursed Moabite woman becomes in the direct line of the Savior because she's the great-grandmother of King David. From nothing to, like, the queen grandmother. That's so cool. Bethlehem is also the place that the greatest king of Israel was born. Twice. King David, that we just mentioned, born in Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 17:12. And Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who inherit the throne of David, born in Bethlehem. Which brings us to the last thing this morning, and that's this. The name Bethlehem, you know what it means? Beth, meaning house. Lechem, meaning bread. The house of bread. Ephrathah, by the way, means fruitful. So apparently at some point in its past, Bethlehem was known as a place where they grew grain and they made bread. It was known for that industry, not just flocks and shepherding and pastures and those kind of things. Apparently they grew grain and made bread there. And it was known as a place of great bread, of fruitful bread. It was a place where the soil, the consistency, the growing was such that they could grow a lot of bread. Now let me fast forward you to something that was said in the New Testament. John chapter 6. Some of it's printed in your notes. Some of it will be up here on the screen. John 6, 35. Jesus stands up and he makes a claim. I am the what? Bread of life. Where was I born? Bethlehem, the house of bread. The bread comes from the house of bread. See how precise 700-year-old prophecies are fulfilled under the auspices of God? And he who comes to me will not hunger. He goes on to say in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. That bread that God provided was temporary. I am the bread. This bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and what? Not die. The manna in the Old Testament pictured me. The prophecy in the Old Testament prophesied about me. I'm the fulfillment of the house of bread. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. I came to Bethlehem, took on a human body, sacrificed that body. I gave my body for you so that your sins could be accounted for, so that you could be redeemed like Ruth, so that you could be remembered like Rachel, but ultimately so that you would be saved and a part of my Father's house. So he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up. I will resurrect him on the last day. For my flesh is true food. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And then he finishes with this. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who eats me shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers, not as the ancients ate, but he who eats this bread will live forever. I'm the fulfillment of Bethlehem. And so a couple of souvenirs to take home. Number one is this. Bethlehem was sovereignly suited to be used by God. I want you to think about it. God moved heaven and earth to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at the right time. You know what's significant about that? You say, what do you mean? You're here. Why are you here? God moved heaven and earth to bring you here. Today, now. Maybe it's so you could make a decision for him. Maybe it's so you could find encouragement. Maybe it's so you could know for sure that the scripture is true, that God is precise, that he's accurate, and so his word is authoritative, and it does have rule over your lives. You can live by it. God can take anything and sovereignly make it suited for his purposes at any given moment. Maybe you're that. Point number two, God majors in minors. You got no recognition, you got no publicity, no problem. God sees. God can use the little insignificant things of the world, like little out-of-the-way villages outside of big cities, to bring about His great change. Number three, the daily events of your lives are God's narrative. The regular things that were going on, emperors were emperoring, governors were governing, men and women were going about their daily business, fulfilling their obligations to the government and going through the terms of pregnancy. God writes His story. You know what? He still writes His story. He's still writing His story today in your life through your daily events. What you live, what you do, guys, is holy in the hands of God. Don't ever demean or diminish your life. In the hands of God, it becomes holy and effective. We learn from Bethlehem that God is completely trustworthy. He did what He said He would do. Seven centuries. Jesus is who He claimed to be. And so the Bible is precisely correct. Haters, hate all you want to, but archaeology, the historicity of the Bible, all come together as truth. Jesus is the perfect son of Bethlehem. He is the fulfillment of everything the house of bread was about. And then this last thing. Bethlehem teaches us that God is revealed to man. In Bethlehem, bread came from heaven and was revealed to man. In this city is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But not only was God revealed to man, you were revealed to God. You were shown for what you are. Frail, fallen, guilty, but in the hands of God, because of His Savior, forgiven, empowered, and charged with God's great purpose to go out and live. What's your decision this morning? Maybe God brought you here in the midst of this Christmas presence to just encourage you, to just remind you of His greatness, to let you know, don't despair, I've got this. I'm working out my plan, man. I'm going to fulfill my purpose. I need you to trust me and put your life in my hand and live it. Maybe for some of you this morning, this rocked your boat. God said, listen, I'm that Savior. I'm the one predicted and prophesied about. I'm the one who came and gave my life for you. The broken bread is my broken body. And you need to trust me. As we do this invitation, we're not going to have you come forward. We're going to have you stay where you are. Because God is no respecter of persons and He's no respecter of seating. So the same God that's been talking to you, working on you, probing in your heart through this talk, through this morning, is the same God that wants to deal with you right now. So when we pray here in just a minute, we're going to have you guys talk to God right where you are. And then we want you to do this. Your packet of material is a connection card. It's not a visitor card, it's a connection card. Talk to us. Tell us what God is leading you to decide. Tell us how God has encouraged you. Tell us what you need to be praying about. Let us help you on that journey, okay? You can give those to the guys as they pass the plates here in just a minute, or you can drop it in an offering box and we'll harvest it there. But part of the process is you responding, all right? That's a part of the invitation. Now, as we pray, and I'm going to ask our greeters to move into place to receive our offering for this morning. So guys, feel free to get up and move to that place. The rest of us, we're going to pray, and you're going to do business with God. This is your invitation. Let's let God have His way. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, I pray for those in this room, those who are live streaming, those who are going to listen later on via podcast. Father, Your truth is eternal, and it's powerful, not just now, but later. But Lord, right now, we're dealing with decisions. We're arriving at conclusions that demand us to respond. For some of us, the natural conclusion is, oh my gosh, I'm so encouraged. Bethlehem, the place of bread, is where the bread of life was birthed to man, where God was revealed to us and we were revealed to Him. And Lord, I just find great encouragement to know that the narrative, the way the scripture lays it out, is true. Quirinius was governor. The edict was given. People responded, and the time was right, and the Bible is accurate. Lord, the Bible is authoritative. I need to follow it. And then, Lord, there are some here this morning who are like, oh God, I'm guilty. My sin is the reason that the bread was born in Bethlehem, because I needed a Savior. Lord, I'm overwhelmed with the guilt and the extent of my sin, and I know, like Ruth, I can't do anything to save myself. I'm completely destitute. So, Lord, I pray that you, as my Redeemer, would come into my life and change me. I believe Jesus. I believe the sacrifice on the cross in my place. And I believe you will change me forever if I trust you in that. So, Lord, I'm yours. Thank you for saving me, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.